Will you join me in reading today's scripture passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27? Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much, Father, that when we were in our lowest state, O Lord, you remembered us, for your steadfast love endures forever. Father, we pray that you would draw near to us now, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, how your word speaks to us, Lord. Lord, your word is active and living, Lord. Just as relevant and applicable today as it was 2,000 years ago when it was written. So, Father, we pray that you would draw near to us now, that you would speak to us powerfully, that you would draw us nearer to Christ. Lord, we pray that through this sermon, looking closely at your word, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage and exhort us, that we may walk in a manner worthy of you who call us into your kingdom and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, my name's Eric. If I haven't met you, I'm the campus ministry director at Redeemer, and it's a privilege to get to preach this morning, to look at this text. It's a wonderful text, very applicable to us. It's also a fun text to look at for me because I'm a runner, a serious runner. So is my wife, Lauren. So I thought it'd be appropriate to start with a running story since this passage speaks a lot about running. I've run four marathons. And most recent one was in October, this past October. So my first marathon that I ran, I went into it very naively, thinking, you know, I've run a lot, I trained really well, I'm in good shape. This really is not going to be that hard. It was not that hard for 20 miles, but a marathon is 26.2 miles, and I walked most of the last 6.2. So it was a very, very hard experience. So in the three marathons since then, I've had the same experience. And the experience is this. I train for months leading up to it, and my excitement and my confidence builds as the race gets closer. Then the same thing happened each time, about a week to 2 weeks before the race, which is that my excitement turned into nerves when I realized no matter how good a shape I'm in, I still have to run a marathon. You know, the race will not run itself, and I've set a high goal for myself, so if I'm going to reach that, no matter how good a shape I'm in, it is going to be extremely painful. It's going to be really, really hard. The last few miles especially are going to be brutal. So I share that because I think it's significant that in this passage, Paul refers to the Christian life as a race. Specifically, the word that he uses could also be translated stadium. So what he has in mind here is the Olympic or the Isthmian Games. These were games that happened right around Corinth, and they would have been well aware of these, probably would have attended them. So he has in mind, you know, you're watching runners in a stadium racing around a track competing to win. So I think it's significant that he calls the Christian life a race and not a run. He doesn't call it a run. A run, if you think of a run, you may have in mind, you know, it's a 65 degree May afternoon and it's just beautiful outside. You go for a 2 mile jog, it just flies by and you finish feeling more refreshed than you did when you started. That is very different from a race. A race is run with all-out effort. All-out effort. It is painful. There is straining. You have to put in a tremendous amount of effort. So the question, as we get into this text, is this. Do you think of your Christian life that way? Do you think of it that way? Do you think of it like a race? Do you think of it like, if I'm going to make it to the finish line, if I'm going to win, if I'm going to get eternal life, I have to run as hard as I can? Because that is what this text is telling us. This text is telling us that the reward of eternal life is won only by those who strain and fight and race all the way to the end. So we have to run that way. That's what this text is telling us. So we're going to look at this under three headings or 3 points. And I'll say at the front end, I'm going to use race and fight interchangeably because in verse 26, Paul calls the Christian life a race and he calls it a fight or a boxing match. So we're going to kind of use those interchangeably. So these are our three headings. Number one, the call to fight. Number two, the nature of the fight. And number three, the reward for those who fight. So the call to fight, nature of the fight, and the reward for those who fight. So if you look at the text, we see in verse 1, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it." So what is he saying here? Well, he's not saying that only one person will be saved. That's not what he's saying. It's very clear in Paul's letters, especially in Corinthians, that the Christian life is a community effort. You know, we need people to get there, and many people will be saved, not just one. Rather, what he's saying is we need to view the Christian life the way that the first place runner views it. The first place runner has to run as hard as he can in order to win the race. I don't know if you've seen these videos. It seems like this happens like every track season. I'm quite into track. I watch track. And it seems like every single year, there's a big race where the first place runner is winning. They think they've won the race and they're coming down the final stretch and, you know, they're cheering, they're trying to get the crowd into it. And they have no idea that the second place runner is bearing down on them, running as fast as they can. And then inevitably right at the end, the second place runner just flies by them and they didn't even see them. So the idea is we can't afford to be complacent. In order to win the race, we actually need to strain and fight just like the first place runner needs to. And if they forget to, they're probably going to lose the race. There's no room for complacency. That's what he's saying in verse 24. Then if you move on, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Athletes are famous for their self-control. They have self-control with what they eat, with their sleep, of course, with their exercise regimen. He's saying, if we don't have this, we won't be saved. We need this. And he makes this really clear, verse 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control. Literally, the phrasing is, I pummel my body, make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And disqualified there actually means to not be saved, to not make it to heaven. So I want to pause there and ask, how does that strike you? Maybe you quite like that. You're familiar with how the Bible speaks about this, and so you like this, but maybe that's disorienting to you. I'll be honest with you. That can be disorienting to me. This can be disorienting. So I want to stop and think about how Scripture speaks about salvation and why this can be a bit disorienting. So I want to think about how Scripture speaks of salvation in two distinct ways and why we actually need to see that they go together. But first, I want to see the tension. I want to make the tension really obvious. So Paul, in Romans 4, says this, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So that's Paul. But then in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I mean, can you see on the face of it, those seem like they don't go together. On one hand, Paul's saying to the one who does not work, but believes, his faith is counted as righteousness. And on the other hand, he's saying, if I don't discipline my body, I won't be saved. Or take Jesus. Jesus does the same thing. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says this, Revelation 22, verse 17, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So you see, that sort of feels like Romans 4. Jesus is saying, if you're thirsty, come and drink. Only requirement, thirst. If you're thirsty, come and you'll be saved. But then, go earlier in Revelation. Jesus' letters to the seven churches. He says this. So he gives these seven letters to these seven churches. At the end of each letter, he says, you'll be saved only if you conquer. So, for example, letter to the Ephesians, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, do you see the tension? It's like, which one is it? How do we put this together? I actually think us understanding this, how these go together, is really important for our Christian life. If we're going to have a healthy Christian life, we actually need to understand how these go together. And I think this is how they go together. So when we view the Christian life, salvation, from the perspective of merit, what do we merit? Then we must say it is free and it is easy. We bring nothing to the table. It is not our work that saves us. We absolutely do not merit anything. And faith, saving faith, is a passive thing. We receive Christ. We receive what he has done for us by faith. So when we view it that way, we must say with Jesus and Paul, the only requirement is thirst. The only requirement is need. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, period. However, when we view it from a different perspective, it's not that simple. What I mean is when we view it from the perspective of what happens once you have come to saving faith in Christ, we must say from that point until you reach heaven or the new heavens and new earth when Jesus returns, it is a battle. It is a battle. When you come to saving faith in Christ, that is the commencement of a lifelong battle. And you have to know that. You have to know that. So I want to suggest maybe this is something you haven't understood, and it's actually created a lot of consternation in your Christian life. Maybe not understanding this is the reason that the Christian life has felt so brutally hard, is that you haven't understood it's actually meant to be that hard. It's meant to be difficult. And the reason is because we have extremely active enemies and fierce enemies that we have to be ready to fight. Once we are brought to saving faith in Christ, that is the beginning of a lifelong battle against our enemies. So I think this answers a possible objection to a text like this, a sermon like this. I know I've heard this objection, which is I don't want the Jesus who calls me to put in effort. I want the Jesus who gives me rest and encouragement. I don't want the Jesus who calls me to effort. I want the Jesus of rest and encouragement. And I think what this text is trying to get us to see is we can't have one without the other. Rest and encouragement comes only by resisting our enemies. We have active enemies who are trying to get us to not put our rest in Christ, find him as our source of hope and peace and life. So we actually have to fight against those if we are going to rest in Christ. Paul says he pummels his body, makes it his slave. If we try to have a conflict-free Christian life, we will actually just let sin have a home in us. And maybe that is actually where you are today. Maybe you're trying to view the Christian life like, you know, I know that Jesus forgives all my sins, and so I don't really have to work that hard. It's really not that hard. If that's where you're at, might I suggest to you, sin probably is just living in your life. It is just festering. You're not actually trying to resist it. What we're called to in this text is once we receive God's grace, once his grace comes into our life, we're freely justified, made perfect in his sight through Christ, we then get to work. We get to work. Paul says, Colossians 1:29, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is what the Christian life looks like. Yes, we are saved completely by grace freely, but that is the commencement of a life of struggling, toiling with the energy that God works within us. So I think this tension is put really well by J.C. Ryle. He has a book called Holiness, a wonderful book. He says this, the child of God has two great marks. He may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. So he says, you see a child of God who's thriving? I can tell you there's two things going on in their life. They have an inward warfare as well as an inward peace. Yes, they have inward peace, but that peace only comes because they're at war, because they're actively resisting the enemies that are fighting against them. So that's our first point, the call to fight. Hopefully you see clearly this text is calling us to fight. The Christian life is a fight. Now I want to think about this, the nature of the fight. So what is it that we're fighting and what does the battle actually look like? So I'm in my fourth year of doing college ministry. So I did 3 years of college ministry in North Carolina with RUF. Maybe some of you know RUF. So I worked for RUF for 3 years. Now I'm here in Michigan. This is my first year at Michigan doing college ministry. So that's not a ton of time, but it is some time. And in those 4 years, I've noticed a pattern. And let me say, this is a pattern I've noticed in college students, but I also notice it in my own life. But this is the pattern. Whenever I meet with students after a break, so whether after summer break or winter break, and ask them, how was your break? There's really only two answers that are given. And specifically, I mean, how was your break spiritually? How was it in your walk with God? There's really only two answers. Either they say, I went into the break really wanting to grow spiritually. I went into it making plans to read my Bible, to pray, to spend time with my church family at home, and I grew. It was a really good break. Like, I'm coming out of it feeling restored, feeling like I'm ready for the semester, feeling really good. Or they went into the break making no plans at all. They weren't making plans to not do well spiritually, but they also weren't making plans to grow. And they, that group, which is a substantial group, tends to say, it was not a very good break. I wasted a lot of time. I didn't really read my Bible. A lot of times, you know, it'll be, I slipped back into old sinful ways of relating to my parents. You know, maybe sexual sin was worse over the break. And so I think what's going on there is that I think we oftentimes have a deficient view of the Christian life, which is that we view it like we view our work life. So just like with work, you work and then you take breaks. You don't work, you know, 365 days a year. So we tend to think the Christian life's like that. There's times where we work really hard, maybe Sunday morning, but then we also take breaks, like Sunday afternoon. And that is totally unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. What the Bible's saying, what Paul's saying in this text, is there are absolutely zero spiritual vacations. No spiritual vacations. If we think of the Christian life like there's times when I can take a vacation, we will be like college students coming back from the break. We'll say, I kind of tried to take a vacation and it really didn't go well. I actually found it to be really hard. I think this is really important for us to see. And to see this, oftentimes when we're in that place of not making plans to grow, we're being complacent, trying to take a spiritual vacation, oftentimes we will find temptation is actually worse in those seasons. Our enemies are most active when we are the most complacent. But I think this actually has the potential to be encouraging to us. What I mean is this, I think it can be discouraging when we forget this. And so say you're on a spiritual high. Maybe you did have a really good morning of worship on Sunday morning. It can then be very disorienting and discouraging when Sunday afternoon you find yourself to be in the midst of terrible temptation. Temptation you didn't expect at all. And it can feel discouraging, like, was my morning of spiritual high, was that false? Was that not real? But that actually makes sense, because our enemies are never at rest. Our enemies are never at rest. And I think this also has the potential to be encouraging to us, because this also means if you've been a Christian for 50 or 60 years, it shouldn't be surprising that you have the same temptations now that you did when you were 20. Because not only are there no vacations, there's no breaks, but also the finish line is not in this life. The finish line is when Jesus returns or we die and go to be with him in heaven. That's the finish line. So until then, it actually makes sense that we feel like we're just constantly bombarded, maybe with the same temptations we've been bombarded with our whole lives. So that's what I mean by this should be encouraging to us, because that should not be so disorienting. So that's the first thing about the nature of the fight. Now I want to look at this. Who are our enemies? I've referred a lot to our enemies. What do I mean by that? Well, I think Scripture gives us primarily three enemies that we're facing. The world, as in like the sinful world out there, not the world like the material world or, you know, that is not sinful, but there is a sinful world that Scripture refers to. So that's the first one. The second one is our flesh, which means like our sinful desires that we have. And then the third is Satan. So those are our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think in this text, what Paul primarily has in mind when he's speaking about what we're actually fighting, you know, he says, I don't box as one beating the air. What we're fighting in this text primarily is our sinful desires, our flesh. So this is a broad topic, but I think this includes several things. Last week, Jim preached on the passage before this, where Paul focused a great deal on this tendency we have to stand on our rights. That would be a sinful desire. This standing on our rights, not wanting to serve people, not wanting to live all out for the gospel, and instead insisting on, I don't have to do that, I have rights. So that would be one. Another thing that fits under this that Paul speaks about a great deal is things like sexual sin. This is a major focus in Scripture because sexual sin especially is persistent and stubborn, and we are called to kill it. Think of how Paul in Colossians 3, verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you," and the first thing on his list, sexual immorality. That's oftentimes the first thing Scripture goes to because that is particularly persistent and stubborn. But I want to think about this for a moment. This category of sinful desires, our flesh, also includes things that we may not think of. Things like a struggle with anxiety and discouragement. We are called to fight against that. So let me give a scenario. Hopefully this is helpful in terms of what this actually looks like to fight against our enemies. So imagine you're a high school senior and you have had a lifelong dream of getting into the University of Michigan. Now, in order to get into Michigan, I just Googled this. It says you need a 3.9 GPA. I'm sure there's other things you need, but let's just imagine for simplicity's sake, if you get a 3.9, you're into Michigan. So this high school senior has a 3.9, but they are in calculus, and it is a bear. It is really, really hard for them. And on top of that, this Christian high school senior knows that they struggle with finding a sense of worth and identity in their grades and the school they get into. So imagine you're getting near the end of the semester, you're a high school senior, you have this dream, I want to get a 3.9 and get into Michigan, and you're sitting at an 82 in calculus. That will bring down your GPA. So you are studying like crazy for the final, hoping that you can raise that grade and maybe keep that 3.9 GPA. So what does this text have to say to that high school senior? I think something like this. If you're in that situation, here's what it looks like to fight, to put our sinful desires to death and walk with Christ. It looks something like this. You will be consistently praying that the Lord would keep you from finding your worth in your GPA and what school you get into. You'll pray for this consistently, daily. You'll have promises from Scripture that speak directly to that, to us not finding our identity in our grades. You'll also include Christian friends in this. You'll tell friends that you have that are believers, you'll tell them, hey, can you pray for me? I've got this final coming up, and I'm really tempted to put all of my sense of self-worth in how this final goes and what my GPA is. Then, when you get to the day of the final, you may set your alarm clock extra early. Maybe not to study, but to actually spend time with God and his word and in prayer. You're going to take this to him and say, Lord, today's going to be a challenging day for me. Can you please help me? You're going to wake up extra early so that you can come to God and say, please, will you protect me from finding my worth in how this final goes? Imagine you take the final and you got a 78 on it. How do you react to that? But you're not going to jump for joy. You're not going to act like it doesn't affect you. You will be sad about that. That is very sad. I mean, so yeah, don't hear me saying it protects you from ever feeling sad. You will feel sad about that, but you will quickly run to God's word and to his promises. You'll remind yourself, you'll come to God in prayer and remind yourself, God's love for you hasn't changed. And your eternal destiny with Christ forever is far, far greater than spending 4 years in Ann Arbor at the University of Michigan. You have a hope that is far, far greater than what college you get into. And you'll probably text some friends and say, hey, I am feeling down. This is hard for me. Here's the grade I got. Will you please pray with me? So I'm not saying that it has to look exactly like that, but I'm saying for us to fight our sinful desires, it will look something like that for us to put to death the sin of anxiety, finding our worth in our performance. But notice this, all of that takes tremendous discipline and hard work. If you don't put in the hard work of coming to the Lord in prayer, reading his word, including other Christians in this fight, you'll be consumed with anxiety. You will be consumed with it. You are not going to make it. So we are called to this. We are called to this hard work in every area of our lives of seeing, where am I tempted here? Where does my heart stray into sinful paths, and to be on guard against that, to pray against that, to include others in that? I think that's what this fight looks like. And you can apply that to any area of your life. Of course, it does not just apply to a high school senior. That applies to every area of life. Look at that area and say, okay, where does my heart tend to stray? Where do I tend to get off path, to wander into sin, and to actively fight against it, to take an active fight, as Paul says, to discipline our bodies and keep them under control. So that's the nature of the fight. Now, this final point, I want to look at the reward for those who fight. So if you look at verse 25, Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So what does this mean, an imperishable wreath? Well, every commentator I read agreed it's the same thing that Paul has in mind in 2 Timothy 4:8 when he says, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The same idea, crown of righteousness, imperishable wreath. So what is this? I think it is this. It's a righteous verdict from God when we stand before him in judgment. Paul is saying at the end of the Christian life, what's waiting for us is that we will stand before God and receive commendation. We will receive from him approval. We will stand fully righteous. And this is the same thing that we see in Revelation 7, where we will stand before God in robes that are white, but they're not white because of our works. They're not white because we did a good job. They're white because we've washed them in the blood of the Lamb. That's what's waiting for believers at the end of our journey, at the end of our race. So I want to think about this for a moment, because Paul holds it up as the thing that should motivate us. He's saying we should be running for this imperishable wreath. So I want to think for a moment about how wonderful this imperishable wreath is, this crown of righteousness. Scripture makes really clear that at the end of our lives and at the end of the world when Jesus returns, we will all stand before God. We will all stand before the holy, holy, holy God. God is described in Scripture in many places in quite terrifying language. He is described as the one from whom angels hide their faces. He's a consuming fire. He dwells in unapproachable light. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah stands before God. He has this vision of God. And it says, literally the text says, that Isaiah feels like he's coming apart at the seams before God. Because God is so holy. He is so holy. And all Isaiah can feel when he stands before him is, I am so unworthy. All of his self-esteem just gets sucked out of him the moment that he sees the holy, holy, holy God. And Scripture makes really clear that there will only be two outcomes for us when we stand before the holy God. The first one is described in Revelation 6. And this is those who do not fight the fight of faith. It says, when they stand before the holy God, they will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Scripture makes clear there will be many on the final day who will have that experience. They will say, I cannot stand this, for God's wrath is falling on me. But for those who fight, we will stand unashamed, clothed in righteousness not our own. Jesus says this, that God will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. We will stand not on our own merit, but in Christ's righteousness. We will receive an imperishable crown, a crown of righteousness. That is amazing. Scripture says we have that freely, freely, and we are called to fix our eyes on it and fight for it. We have received it now. If we've come to faith in Christ, we have received it. We've received this righteous verdict, and we are called to not grow complacent, to fight to the very end and keep this in our minds. All who are in Christ will stand before God, and we will receive a righteous verdict. Keep that in your mind. That will change the way that you live your Christian life. So I want to make two quick applications here to those who may be struggling with this. So perhaps this is hard for you because you can think of loved ones who have stopped running the race of faith. What does this text say to that? Well, I think scripture is really clear. I can think of the parable of the prodigal son, that God has a special love for prodigals. Jesus loves prodigals and seeks out the straying. There may yet be hope, and we are called to pray for those we can think of. This may make us sad thinking of this because they've stopped running. There may yet be hope. We're called to pray for them. And then a word to those who hear this and feel like they are too weak to fight and feel like all they do is fail. Maybe that's where you're thinking. I want to fight, but I feel like I try to fight and all I do is fail. This text is not calling us to run perfectly, but to run with endurance. Okay, not run perfectly. That's not what the text is calling us to. We will fail. What the text is calling us to is to continued repentance. Continued repentance. Keep on repenting. Keep on coming back. Don't grow weary of doing that. And know that the strength to do that is not your own. If you hear this and think, I am so weak, know that the strength is Christ. Paul says, I toil, struggling with all his power that he powerfully works within me. It is not our power. It is God's power that he works within us. So we have reason for courage. So Lauren and I love sports documentaries. I think one of the reasons we love sports documentaries is that it's inspiring to see people who are so determined. I have a feeling Paul maybe would have liked them for a similar reason. You know, it's inspiring to look at people who are inspired, who are working really hard. Probably our favorite sports documentary is Hard Knocks. I don't know if you guys know Hard Knocks, but they've recently started making Hard Knocks in season. So what this is it follows an NFL team through the entirety of their season. In this documentary, they show them behind the scenes. They show them at times you wouldn't normally see them in their home, stuff like that. But inevitably, every season, it has an episode where it shows the coach of this team, so this past season it was the Miami Dolphins, it shows the coach of that team showing up to the facility at like 3 a.m. And it does this with every coach in every season. And the idea that it's meant to show you is these people work really hard. They are really, really motivated. What are they motivated for? They are motivated to win the Super Bowl, which will happen tonight. They're motivated to win the Super Bowl, and they speak of the Super Bowl in the most superlative of terms. They'll compare it to individual awards, Pro Bowls, even an MVP, and they say, Super Bowl, so much better than those things, so much better. That is what they're fighting for. They get up at 3 a.m. and come into the facility to watch tape, to get their team ready, because they are determined to win the Super Bowl. But the Super Bowl is a perishable wreath. The Super Bowl, 1,000 years, will be utterly meaningless. What we're meant to see when we look at that, when we see the determination that people have to win something like the Super Bowl, is we should look at that and say, why am I not motivated to work even harder for an imperishable wreath? We have a hope that is 10,000 times better than winning a Super Bowl. The world does not glory in our hope. It does not glory in our imperishable wreath, but we know, it is so much better. It is so much better. We are called to actually believe this and remember this and live day to day with that in our minds. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us, Lord. We know, Lord, we cannot do anything in our own strength, Lord. We pray that you would draw near to us and help us, Lord. We pray that you would empower us to run the race of faith, Lord, lest we be disqualified. We thank you for the great encouragement your word gives us, that you will preserve us to the end. And Lord, that you give us a perfect righteousness in Christ. Lord, help us to believe this and to keep this before our minds. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.